Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Happy birthday, Redeemer. 2 years old. We are officially a toddler. And I'm excited just to be here and open up a word with you, just kind of in honor of us being a church for 2 years. 2 years ago, we opened up the doors for first public meeting just to invite people because we believe, and this is the reason that my family and a few other families moved from the Dallas area here, joined with a few other families to create a core team of what would become Redeemers, because we believed God has a mission for us to accomplish, work for us to do. Very generically, every single church has the same mission. We're going to be looking at that today. And we felt even very specifically that God has a mission for us as a church. And it's exciting to look out and see that God is building his church. So in honor of 2 years together, we're doing a three-week series talking about the church and who we are and what we believe. And today is the church and what we do. We are an offensive army that are pushing back the darkness. And we have used Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16 as kind of a launching point for these past few weeks. Because Jesus was building a church. He promised that he would. And he promised that he would build a very specific church, and it would do very specific things. And so if you've been with us along this journey, I hope it's been very compelling and maybe even reorganizing for us, because a lot of times we kind of drift away from the DNA and the blueprints that God, through Jesus Christ, has for the church. So we talked about what does it mean to truly be the body of Christ and to be the church. But I want to use that same jumping off point from Matthew chapter 16 to talk about the mission of the church. Why are we here? What are we here to do? Because we need some incredible clarity about this if we're going to accomplish the task that Jesus has for us. Again, recap. Jesus took his 12 disciples and he marched a long way from home base. Jerusalem and part of Judea was basically their home base. That's where they felt like home. That's where a lot of people look like them and talk like them. And this specific day when Jesus is going to unfold his plans for the church, he takes them really far away to a place where there's a lot of pagans, a lot of idolatry, to truly a place that was a hub of just horrible, nasty, sinful immorality. And there was a gate there, kind of a cave in this mountain by Caesarea Philippi, where this would be in the backdrop of this declaration where Jesus says, I am going to build my church. And Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the one, the Messiah, the anointed one that we've been looking for. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, with that backdrop on enemy territory, this is not home base for them, says, I will build my church and the gates of hell. That's often what they would refer to this place in Caesarea as, this gate of hell, this place of pagan idolatry and sinfulness. And Jesus went on the offense to go there and say, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. That is a very offensive statement. That is not a defensive statement. Sometimes if we don't understand the mission that Jesus has for the church, we can take a very defensive posture. Feel like the whole world's out to get us and our prayers are about safety and defensiveness. But Jesus did not pray about the gates of heaven. He didn't say, I'm going to build a church and the gates of heaven are not going to get completely bashed in. We're just going to kind of make it, hanging on by a thread. He doesn't talk about the defensiveness of the gates of heaven. He talks about the gates of hell. He's taking the battle to hell, and Jesus, through his church, is going to win. That's the mission. Jesus is building an offensive team to push forward his mission. And I want to take a really high view and kind of zero down into how it affects us on Monday morning. Judah, our oldest child, was at home, and we were trying to work through some homework this week. And I don't remember why we were talking about, like, he was confused how he could live in Midland and also live in Texas and also live in the United States. So I am like an expert on Google Earth. That's like one of my only expertise on the computer. I love it. And so I pull up Google Maps, Google Earth. And I love it when you start basically like you're standing on the moon and you're looking at Earth, and then you can type in your address. And in about 3 seconds, you go from seeing the entire globe and you zoom in. All of a sudden, you got North America, you've got the United States, you've got Texas, you've got Midland, and then you got our house and our trampoline. You can see our trampoline from the moon, if you zoom in enough. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to start out really big. What is the mission of God on the planet? And then very quickly zoom down, because this affects how we live our lives tomorrow morning, how you see your coworkers and your neighbors and your friends tomorrow morning. I'm going to start out big. We're going to zoom in, and it's going to get really practical, hopefully, for the glory of God, very quickly. The glory of God is all about the gospel, and I'm going to get kind of a runway. And as I get a runway, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 28. Those are the two main places that we're going to be as we look at the mission that God has for His church. John chapter 17, we call that the high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus Himself. And then Matthew 28 that we all know of as the Great Commission. This is what the commission that He gave the church to do. Standing on the moon, looking down, this is the mission that God has since the very beginning of time. He created the world and humanity within it as a stage to display His glory. That's the reason He created everything, so He could have a place and people to enjoy how glorious and His magnitude and how great and good that He is. And we know the story. Adam and Eve kind of rebelled against that and broke it. So He, from the very beginning, started putting forth a plan in Christ that He was going to redeem all things and use the gospel, the story of Jesus, to bring glory to God through Jesus for the good of mankind. He promises that in Genesis 3. Like, this is a big book. And the first page starts talking about this promise that the seed of Eve would come into the world and she would bring forth this seed that would be a blessing to all nations. So you see this idea that God had a plan that His glory was going to completely surround all nations through Jesus. At that time, they did not know who His name was. But you walk through quite a few centuries of history and you get to the prophet Habakkuk. Most of you probably didn't wake up and read Habakkuk in your quiet times this week. A really powerful statement. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth, the entire thing, from the moon, Google Earth, looking down, the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's God's goal for us. To cover the entire globe with the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it goes on further, and then Jesus shows up on the scene, and Jesus begins to give a lot more clarity to this mission that God has for the planet. We see it in Matthew chapter 16 that He's going to build a church, and He's going to hand that church a job or a mission to do, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire globe so that the glory of God through the gospel of Christ might cover the earth like waters do the sea. In Matthew chapter 24, listen to what Jesus says. It's on the screen in front of you. In this gospel, right? You hear the term gospel a lot from us. That is a big deal to us because we believe that is the theme of our lives and of this book. The gospel is the story of the goodness of God in Christ, that we were broken in our sin, yet Jesus in His incredible love came to die in our place for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. The gospel, the big good story about Jesus. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. From the very beginning of the Bible, He sets forth this mission to cover the earth with the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus. And then Jesus says, the end is not going to come until I'm done with my mission. Jesus has a mission, and He's serious about completing it. If you turn to one of the last pages in the Bible, in Revelation, this is basically a futuristic prophecy. This has not taken place yet, but it will take place. And look on the screen, listen to what will happen one day when God is finished with His mission on the planet. The Apostle John, who wrote this revelation, guided and led by the Holy Spirit, says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation." And that's not like we would use the term nation. That's not a geopolitical nation. That's a people group, or a people that have a distinct culture and a distinct language, from every nation, from all tribes. There's a lot of tribes in our world. There's a lot of different tribes in Africa. There are small tribes, there are large tribes. And He says, from every tribe, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation, that's the gospel, the story of our salvation through Jesus Christ, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Jesus. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. From the onset in Genesis 3 to something that's going to happen in the future where Revelation 7 comes true, exists the church to accomplish that mission. We exist to blanket the entire globe with the glory of God through the gospel and the story of Jesus. And the gospel is it's an inextricable part of how we are to accomplish this mission together, because the gospel is not just about us being rescued from sin or from hell, but it's actually more about the rescuer. I don't know how to explain it other than telling you a story of how I almost burnt my house down. 6 days before Hannah and I got married, I had a long list of to-dos. I had a house that I had already bought, and she was about to move in, and I was trying to finish up all my to-do lists. And one of them, I had a leaky faucet on the outside of my house, and so I hate paying other people to do things. I would rather waste all my time and energy, and this got really out of hand really quickly. I was like, oh, this will be an easy fix, right? How long can it take to fix this leaky faucet? So Hannah comes over, and she's at the house, like, decorating things because it was not decorated. I lived by myself. I was a 25-year-old single guy. Decorating was not my thing. A good friend of mine, Justin Gandy, came over, and we start trying to fix the leak. And like 8 hours later and 14 trips to Lowe's later, I had taken 4 bricks out of the wall of my house, and I was inside. We had turned the main line off to the house, cut the copper line, and I was in there with a little torch, like soldering a new copper line on. It's like 2 a.m. on Sunday morning now. It's dark, and I just kind of see this flicker where the insulation paper caught on fire, and it starts going up the wall. And then I just look up, and like the eaves are just kind of glowing, and I think, that's not good. And we don't have any water. I turn the water off to the main line. So I send Justin. I was like, okay, go, quick, turn the water on. And so he turns the water on, but there's no fixture, right, to screw the water hose on. So he, with all his might, is holding the water hose onto the end of the copper pipe inside the wall, and I take the hose around through inside the garage up through the attic, and I'm in there like fighting fires. And I scream at Hannah. She had fallen asleep on the couch. I was like, you got to call 911. It's probably the first time of many. I know we're not married yet, but get used to it. Call 911. The house is on fire. And she wakes up and she's like, oh my gosh. And she calls 911, and then she says, I've got to get everything valuable out of the house. So what does she get first out of our house? The wedding flowers. I'm like, get the guns, get the computers, get the, what are you doing? She's like, I'm getting married. I don't care what happens. We're getting married on Saturday. And so she's like, running out. And I'm fighting fires. And then the firemen get there and they come in and they go into our bathroom, like busting holes in the wall and the ceiling. And they're putting this out. And then they come up and like, what are you doing? Asking Justin. He's like, well, I'm holding the water hose. They said, well, let go. He's like, no, you don't understand. I can't. Like, I am holding the water hose. And long story short, they saved our house, kind of burn up our bathroom, and they said basically if there had been just a little bit got into the attic, then the house would have been gone. And so we sat in my backyard. I brewed a pot of coffee. This is like 4 a.m. at this point. Obviously, I had quite a bit of adrenaline going on, couldn't sleep, and the firemen wouldn't leave because they have this really awesome gun, this laser gun, where we were just sitting in the backyard, drinking coffee, hanging out, and they could shoot the gun at the wall to see what the temperature was inside the wall to make sure there were no flare-ups, right? And yes, I was super excited that my house didn't burn down. But even more than that, my excitement and my happiness and my gratitude was not just pointed in the air. Oh, I'm so glad that my house didn't burn down. Yes, that's true. But I was very grateful for those 4 men that saved my house. And sometimes the gospel can just be presented as, well, oh gosh, we're rescued from hell and from Satan and from sin. And yeah, that's true. But the point of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who saves us. So it's not so much that, and this is why the gospel is designed the way it is, so that Jesus gets the credit and the glory and the honor from people, because he is the one who has done the saving. He is the object of our worship and glory after we are saved. This is why, this is the preeminent reason why all roads do not lead to God. It's secondarily, obviously, because nobody else can save us. They don't have the power to forgive us. But it's primarily because God has designed the gospel so that every ounce of our thankfulness and our gratitude and our worship goes straight to a man named Jesus. That's the point of humanity. That's the point of the earth and all the good things that he's put in it. And the mission of the church is through explaining and demonstrating the gospel of Jesus by name, Jesus Christ, to use the gospel of Jesus to envelop the entire world with the glory of God. And a byproduct of that is our salvation. But the point of everything is the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, two things that I want you to hear today from the words of Jesus. The first one is in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And the second one is the Great Commission. And if we understand these things, I truly believe that it turns the Christian loose to do what we were created to do. Like, nobody comes alive more than a Christian doing the mission that God has called us to do. See, sometimes the way church is organized in our culture, it kind of pulls people away from being involved in the mission and realizing that everybody has a part to play in God's glory coming through the gospel of Christ. And so we kind of just get some bored Christians. But that should be an oxymoron. Like, a bored Christian should not make any sense to us. But sometimes we've created like some structures, and it's probably church leadership and our fault for the most part, like created a system where it's easy to just kind of come and let, you know, the professionals do the work and just kind of come and enjoy the light show and the smoke and have an event where you're really kind of just entertained, and then go throughout the week hoping that, you know, next week that the entertainment's a little better. And obviously we don't try and do that because we want the gospel to be about Jesus and all of the saints to be at work. But if we take the mission of Christians away, then it's really easy to just get bored because we're not doing what we have been called and commanded and saved to do. So this is huge for us, the mission of the church. The night that Jesus was betrayed was obviously a long night. He spent most of his time that evening in the upper room with the disciples. You see in John 14 through 16 this discourse of what he was telling them. He only had a few hours left to train and encourage and teach these men about what they should do when he hands the baton of the mission to them. Because Jesus had the first leg, right? Jesus had the first leg of the mission. To die, he came for the very specific purpose to seek and to save the lost by living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, going in the grave, rising from the dead. And then he handed the baton off to his church to finish the mission. So the night he was betrayed, he had a lot of things on his mind. And so he teaches them. He institutes communion like we talked about last week, that we are together to remind each other of the Lord's death until he comes. He talks about persecution that will come, and he gets prepared, and then he knows it's time. And so he walks out of the upper room across the Kidron Valley, and he goes into the garden. And there in the garden, you remember, he fights and he struggles. He's like, God, I wish there was another way. Is there, please, another way? And he cries drops of blood. He's in such anguish. And on his way to the garden, he kneels down and he prays. And this is the longest recorded prayer that we have of Christ. And this is a few hours before he is betrayed and crucified. And so if you had that moment in your life, you knew something, you know, this was the end, you had a few hours left, what type of things would you pray for? Or what type of things would I pray for? What Jesus prays for is very telling to us about how near and dear the mission of God's glory through the gospel of Jesus is for him and for the church. Because if you take this prayer in John 17 and you ring it out, it rings out the mission of the church through the gospel of Jesus for the glory of God. And John was there. He was one of the closest disciples, probably the closest disciple to Jesus, and he witnessed this and he wrote it down so that we might know what Jesus prayed for that night. And honestly, it's so profound to me that he prayed for us. Some of you have read it. You know how the prayer goes. We'll see it in a minute. He prayed specifically for those 12 disciples, and then he prayed for all those who would hear, because those 12 men would be obedient to the mission. John chapter 17, verse 1 says this: Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. He's like, this is it. This is game time. This is what I have come for. I've come to die. Glorify your Son. You see it right there. The glory through the Son. The glory of Jesus. Glorify your Son, that so your Son may also glorify you. It's all about the glory of God. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. That's the gospel. The gospel is about eternal life and resulting in the glory of God to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Listen, Jesus was a good missionary. Jesus was the first, he was the man sent by God into a foreign land to do a very specific job. Jesus was a missionary, and at the end, Jesus said, I finished the job. I finished the mission that you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And we skip down a few verses. I want to pick it up in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, now I am no longer in the world. So Jesus had come as a missionary from heaven to live and die so that the gospel might be true. And then he hands the part of the mission off to the church to proclaim, to declare and to demonstrate the gospel. But he's like, I'm about to leave. Like, I cannot do it anymore. Jesus accomplished most of the mission by himself for those years that he was in ministry on earth. But he left. I am no longer in the world. But these, you know, praying for these men that had given their lives to be disciples and followers of Jesus, I'm leaving, but I'm not taking them with me. These are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. We talked about the unity of the church 2 weeks ago because it's very prized to Jesus. He prays it in his last few moments that we're unified as he's unified. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. So he came from a different world into the world, called some people out of the world, made them into a family, and then he left. And so there's these foreign missionaries in a missionary place, but he didn't pull them out. Y'all with me? Everybody awake? Verse 13, but now I come to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Very easily, Jesus could have rescued them the moment they believed from all of the pain and the suffering, the persecution that they would endure, and just taken them to heaven. For all of us, every single one of us, the moment that we were saved, God could have just pulled us out, saved us from a lot of pain, and taken us straight to heaven, but he left us here for a reason. Every single one of you, if you're a believer in Christ, he has left you here for a reason with a mission. Verse 16, they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And here it is. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. As the Father sent Jesus on a mission, he says too, I am sending them. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those, that's us, who will believe in me through their word. For all those who would believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles, and they would pass the baton off to the next generation, to the next generation, and there have been countless generations of faithful Christians, faithful to the mission. That's why we exist. That's why we have called on the name of the Lord. But it's our turn. Like Revelation 7 isn't a present reality yet. All the peoples, all groups on the planet, every tribe and nation and tongue and language does not know about Jesus yet. The entire earth is not covered with the glory of God through the gospel of Christ yet. That's the last few words of this prayer. And he turns it towards us. He's like, I pray that those believers in Midland would not drop the baton. Jesus is going to accomplish his mission, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and Revelation 7 will come true. And he's given us an opportunity to have a place in history telling the story of Jesus. And most of you know this, but Matthew chapter 28, after he prays that prayer in John 17, he goes across, he bends down, he prays in the garden. Judas brings them, he betrays Jesus, they arrested him, and all the rest of that night is absolutely horrible. Jesus is beaten for our sins, and then he's crucified, and then he rises from the grave 3 days later, and then just a few days after that, he shows up to the disciples, and he gives what is called the Great Commission. This is our marching orders. This is how we are to accomplish what Jesus envisioned would happen in Matthew 16. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. How do we do that? And he says this, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. We know this as the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And they believed it because they had seen him rise from the dead. Right, that was a no-brainer for these men. Like, yeah, of course all authority has been given to you. And this statement and this truth of the resurrection released these men and these women that followed Jesus from the fear of man. They just were not scared of what man could do anymore because they served a God who had just been risen from the grave. All authority doesn't reside with the Sanhedrin. It doesn't reside with those who are persecuting them and those who are belittling them and those who are making fun of them and those who are opposing them. All authority resides in Jesus. So the apostles were like, it doesn't matter. Our allegiance is to Christ, we fear God more than we fear man. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Sometimes, as believers, we can become so commonplace with certain texts that sometimes they lose their power. And maybe we've heard this so many times that it's kind of drifted into our memory. And I want to do the best job that I can to bring that back, to show us on Monday morning, what does it look like for us as believers to obey the Great Commission for us? In Greek, it's a little bit different than how we read this in English. If we read this command for this mission in English, we kind of see four verbs or four kind of commands of things that we are supposed to do, but they all kind of sound similar. In Greek, it's a little bit different, and it's honestly very critical that we understand this. So I know that you did not come here for an English or especially a Greek lesson, but I have the microphone, so I'm going to go ahead and give it to you anyway. There's four verbs. You know, these are things that we're told to do in this. We're going to go, to make, to baptize, and to teach. And they all kind of mingle together in English, but one of those is an active imperative verb, and three of those are passive participles. And in Greek, that means the one that's the active verb that we're commanded to do, that's the main thrust of the passage, and the other three are the ways that we're supposed to do that. And the main thrust is not in this text, go. The main thrust, the active imperative word, is to make disciples. And there's three ways that we make disciples. And here they are. Well, first, make disciples. Like, that's our goal. to make people, to create relationships and teach and baptize and do all these things so that we recreate our discipleship in other people. So that other people, we help other people follow Jesus. We help other people know who Jesus is, to know what he says, to respond to him, to disciples making disciples. That's how the gospel has gotten all the way to us. That's our main goal. That's our mission as a church, Redeemer Church. Like, we exist to make disciples. Again, we got the creative team together. We're like, hey, we need a mission statement. Like, how about we just use the one Jesus gave us? How about we just make disciples? Let's do that. Let's spend all of our time and all of our energy doing what Jesus told us to do, to make disciples. And here's how Jesus said that we should do it. Go, okay? Go. And if you're actually going to define that word in English the way that it shows up in Greek, it's a passive participle. So it's not saying you, if you're going to be a good Christian and obey the mission, you need to in the future go somewhere, go to a location or to another country or to a specific place and start making disciples. I feel like I need to take a little bit of a caveat and say missionaries that do go to other places, we hold them in incredibly high regard. That they might leave their country and their nation and go to a place and abandon everything that they've known so that they might labor their lives away so that somebody might hear about Jesus and they're not going to be written about on blogs and in history books. They're willing to let their lives fade away so that Jesus can become famous in another place. I want to continually hold that up, but I think oftentimes missions like that has been elevated and missions as us living our lives out as missionaries in Midland, Texas has diminished. And we want to raise both of those up. So if you read this in Greek, it says, as you go, as you continue doing what you are already doing, a present participle. What they heard when Jesus is telling them what to do and how they're supposed to live their mission out is their mission was lived out in the normal, everyday rhythms of life. Every single day, they saw themselves as missionaries, and they looked at their world through the lens of living their life on mission. And this is how the gospel escaped the first century. Normal, everyday, most of them nameless people, not recognized by history, that saw their everyday life, the place that they lived, the job that they had, as a mission field, and they were missionaries. If we're going to be faithful to this, we've got to really maybe recover for some of us this idea that every single one of you, if you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you have been called to make disciples. And it's as you go. There's normal rhythms of life where we get to do this and we get to use our normal prayers. A couple things, and you're going to hear this a lot from us, just kind of this idea of missional living or having a missional lifestyle in Acts. The normal Christians, everybody, they had missional prayers. Their prayer life reflected the fact that they believed they were on a mission. You know, sometimes we pray for safety. It's kind of ironic because we live in like one of the safest places in the world. A lot of us live in some of the safest neighborhoods in the world. We have knee pads and helmets and, you know, locks on our doors. And like, it's so safe. And when we pray, what do we pray for? God, keep me safe. There's nothing wrong with that. But the first century, they had a lot that was working against their safety. And they didn't necessarily pray for safety. They prayed for boldness to accomplish the mission. So I'm not saying that prayers for safety are incorrect, but they are definitely incomplete. We feel this with our son, our 7-year-old. You know this. We just put him back in public school, and I'm putting him in public school, and all of a sudden, as a dad, I'm on the defense. I'm like, oh gosh, just please keep him safe. You know, keep him safe physically, keep him safe spiritually. And I start reading this. I'm like, well, you know, that's true. That's correct, but that's very incomplete. Judah has verbally confessed faith in Christ, has received the Holy Spirit, and he's a missionary. I need to pray both sides of this. Yes, protect him, but send him out. Let him do some warfare against this spiritual warfare that's taking place in the hearts and minds and souls around him. Our prayers have to be very missional prayers. Who is lost around you? Pray for them by name. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You're a missionary. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. We pray missional prayers. We have missional moments or conversations. And again, these go just through the normal, everyday ebbs and flows of life. Some of y'all have heard this story, but we got to Midland. We moved here the end of June, almost three years ago. And it was very easy for me because we were in a new place, new city. Everything was new. We were here to plant a church. So it was easy for me to see things through a missionary lens. And I met a man that had driven by our driveway when we pulled in with the moving trailer, and he introduced himself. Cecil, hey, good to meet you, Cecil. First person I ever met in Midland. And I thought, I want to be a missionary to this. I don't even know if he's a Christian now, but I want him to know about Jesus. And a couple weeks later, we became friends on Facebook, and he posted that he had a problem with plumbing. And I thought, you know, I'm remembering, you know, 6 days before my wedding, I'm an expert plumber. How could this go wrong? You know, so I post, hey, you know, I would love to help you with your plumbing. You know, don't tell them about my track record with plumbing. And just a normal, everyday ebb and flow of life. Okay, I'm going to go help them. And that turned into a conversation. That turned into me sharing the gospel with them and me praying for them. And they've been we baptized him and his wife 2 years ago. They've been in our community group. And that didn't come from some, like, crazy spiritual thing. That came from a normal, everyday rhythm of life. But we don't have to change our position to obey this command. We have to change our perspective. You're around so many people all the time that need Jesus. And I know it's the Bible Belt and it's hard to find them because I've got the Christian camouflage on, right? Everybody kind of looks the same. Like, I don't know who's a real Christian or not. And so, yeah, it takes some work. It takes some conversation, some life. But as you go, there are so many opportunities to obey the command to make disciples, as you go, to make disciples, to live missional lives, everyday living with the lens on that people need Jesus, that our mission, our existence is about the glory of God through the gospel of Christ. Y'all with me? Make disciples. First thing we go, as we go. He says in there next, just kind of a caveat, where are we supposed to do this? And Jesus specifically again says, to all nations. And this is what makes, I think, Redeemer Midland a very unique place, that we have an incredible opportunity to affect the nations. Like with the people that we have, with the freedom of our schedules, with the money that has been given through our church, just the faithfulness that we have and the ability that we have to, in a unique way, to go to some places that are just, they're dark places and they don't have the gospel. And this is a high priority for us because it's a high priority for Jesus and it's part of his plan and his mission that the gospel is going to reach every single people group on the planet. And there are a lot left. Depending on who you talk to and how they define a people group, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, there's roughly 6,000 left that do not have a representative in their people group that's a Christian. That's our job. It's one of the things we have been called to do, to go to all nations. He says, baptize them. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You know, there's kind of assumed in that that part of our mission is to see new believers. Right, to see new believers come to Christ, because when new believers come to Christ, the very first thing that they do, it's all throughout the New Testament, is they're baptized. This is what we give people that put their faith in Christ, that believe the gospel. We give to them as something to hold on to, not walking down an aisle or not praying a certain prayer or not, you know, anything else. We give to them baptism. That's what they hold on to as this picture that Christ died for them, rose from the dead. They've been buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. We baptize people. You hear this a lot because this is important to Jesus. This is part of our marching orders. To see people baptized. We have spiritual warfare that's going to be working against this. This is not going to be easy to see more and more people in Midland, Texas saved and baptized. But if we have been called out to be an offensive army, Jesus has given us through the Holy Spirit the tools and the weapons that we need to do this. He says, teach to obey. Baptizing them and teaching them to obey. That's what a disciple does. We learn things about Jesus and what he told us to do, and then we obey it. That's kind of the way that we've structured our community groups. A lot of times, Bible study can be designed so that we teach something in order to understand it, and then it kind of ends there. I'm guilty of that. That's not true discipleship. True discipleship doesn't happen until we take what Jesus has told us and we obey it. We're teaching to obey. And this happens really well in relationships and community. We teach each other. We learn. We hold each other accountable, not just to understand what Jesus has commanded us, but to obey it and to encourage each other to obey it. To teach to obey. And then Jesus' incredible promise, he says, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is present and active with us as we carry on this mission that he's given us. So this mission that we have as Redeemer Midland, right, it's to do the best job that we have while we hold the baton until we pass it to the next generation, to cover the globe with the glory of God through the gospel of Christ. And we want to engage lost people in Midland so that they are saved. According to just some studies that I've done, you know, it's hard to tell in Midland who, if they say they're a Christian, who is or who is not, or, you know, if they go to church, are they Christian or are they not? There's no way, obviously, to know that. But there's roughly 20,000 people in Midland, Texas that go to church. So let's assume everybody that goes to church today somewhere in town is a Christian. That leaves 130,000 people that are not believers, or at least not engaged in living life in community. Listen, we have a big job to do. We were moving out here. They said, why are you moving to Midland to plant a church? Isn't there one on every corner? I said, I don't know. I've never been there. And they said, can't you stand, you know, anywhere in town and throw a rock and hit a church? And again, I'm like, well, stop throwing rocks at churches. What's wrong with you people? It has nothing to do with how many people are Christians. It has everything to do with how many people are not Christians yet. So it's so easy to feel like, oh my gosh, there's so much, so many churches around, so many Christians around, and not feel the weight of responsibility and opportunity that we have as Christians to live on mission in Midland. I know this, and if you're a student of church history, you know this as well. The enemy of individual Christians living on mission is not persecution. It's never, in fact, it's quite the opposite. When persecution hits the church, it's like gasoline on a fire and it spreads. Right? Jesus told these disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, and they liked Jerusalem. They knew it. They were comfortable, and so they hung out there until persecution happened. And then when the persecution happened, starting with Stephen, they were scattered out, and the gospel went everywhere all over the Roman Empire because of persecution. John Fox, Fox's Book of Martyrs, opens up, says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Persecution does not keep us from sharing the gospel. Listen, for us, the biggest barrier for us obeying the Great Commission is comfort. True story? It's not persecution. Persecution drives us to do this. Comfort, we just get so comfortable that this is not a burden for us. And I think it would be foolish to pray for persecution. But we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would stir us up to desire to live out a life for the glory of God, thinking missionally, try to engage people in our city so that they hear about the gospel, respond to the gospel, are baptized, they learn and they obey, and we do this together, and we use the time that we have with the short breath of life that we have, we use it well, we're faithful, and we pass the baton to somebody else until the last people group is reached, the end will come, and Jesus will call us into glory, and we'll get to spend our time looking around at the variety in all the languages and peoples and tribes and tongues that have responded to the gospel. And then Habakkuk will be true. The glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. My main goal today is to show you God's plan for the entirety of the human race, and to hopefully show you how He's truly given you the presence of the Holy Spirit and a spiritual gift to do something to engage the mission. And might He do whatever He has to do to stir us up from our comfort so that we see an urgency for this to take place, myself included. So I'll pray towards that end and just pray that the Holy Spirit might use us because Jesus prayed for us. He says, "I don't pray for them only, but also for all those who will believe because of your testimony." He prayed for us. He said, "I don't pull them out. I'm leaving them in the world to do a job. May He find us faithful." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you did your mission very well. And that when you were on the cross, you declared, "It is finished." Everything that you had been given to do was complete. You lived a perfect life without sin. You died on a cross, enduring shame and the wrath of God in our place. God, you took our sins and shame and pain and fear to the grave, and you rose triumphant from that grave after 3 days, and then you gave us a job to do. God, would you give us incredible humility and wisdom, God, obedience, so that we might use our life and our time well. God, I pray for each one of us, as if we're true believers and followers of Christ, that you would help us to see ourselves as missionaries, that you want to save somebody, and you want to use us to declare your gospel. So God, give us opportunities and help us to see those when they do come along. And we pray all this would take place for the great name and the incredible glory of Jesus Christ. All of God's people said.